Welcome, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are starting a new Bible study. We will be examining St. Paul's teachings on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ and its effects on our spiritual life. Now, of course, you can watch this show anytime and catch all the previous shows by going to EWTN.com and search for Scripture and Tradition. And you can see all those old shows. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us, if you're in North America, at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you still call in, but you call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. And if you call from outside the country, we will put you to the front of the line. You can also email your question or comment by going to scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. We'll try to take a look at some of those questions too. Now, as with the previous Bible studies, you can follow along with us in this Bible study for the book that we're starting in this new one. It's called St. Paul on the Power of the Cross. You can get this at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. It is item number 84075, 84075. And we'll be going through that throughout this whole series. What I'd like to do today is go over the introduction. Why talk about St. Paul's theology of the cross? And there's a number of reasons that have come up. Let's go back. And this is something that's actually very important for this year. This year is the 250th anniversary since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And to no small measure, the Declaration and the Revolutionary War was very much connected with the Great Awakening, what's called actually the first Great Awakening in the United States. This was, well, then in the British colonies. In the 1760s, a series of preaching began this great revival. It was obviously mostly in Protestant churches because there weren't too many Catholics here. But this really motivated those early founders to come and deal with questions that had great ramifications in understanding the nature of America's relationship to Great Britain. And one of the issues at stake, and by the way, this didn't apply to all of the founders. I'd say someone like Thomas Jefferson was not part of the Great Awakening. He was more influenced by philosophers from Scotland, especially. But the Great Awakening did give people a pause to question that is God the one who established a particular king? And do kings have their rights from God? It's called the divine right of kings. This was a theory that was being had been proposed at the time of King James I of England, the same one who sponsored the King James Bible. And it was opposed by Catholic theologians, Saint Robert Bellarmine, opposed that concept, and eventually the, you know, not so strongly believing Thomas Jefferson used those arguments of Robert Bellarmine. But other people also said, wait a minute, our rights don't come to us through the king or through the state, but our rights belong to us because of our relationship with God. And God gives those rights to each individual by their human nature. So this was a very strong component of revolutionary thought in the Americas in the 1760s and 70s. And then that also means that they understood the United States to be a very Christian country. They didn't want to make Christianity the official religion. Great Britain had Episcopalianism or the Anglican religion as their official religion, and they didn't want an official religion for the United States, though the colonies each had official religions, or most of the colonies. And a few of them even had freedom of religion. The Catholic colony, Maryland, was founded with freedom of religion, and the Quaker colony of Pennsylvania had freedom of religion. So, but the other colonies also had their official religions. And this is important because they left the Constitution, once the United States was established and separated from England, when they had the Constitutional Convention, they left the moral law fairly vague because they assumed a Christian nation where people were taught morality in their churches and taught from the scripture. In fact, in many of the public schools, the King James Bible was read. It had a great impact on the way American English developed. So this was very much, and even though they, you know, didn't really make laws out of, you know, specific laws of morality in the Constitution, they only focused on principles and structures, they assumed that people would know morality from that. And they talked about that quite explicitly. It was very much part of it. Now, this really was the state of our nation. But a couple, when you go through the history, you see that the mainline churches, you know, for instance, Episcopal or Anglicans, and then called themselves Episcopalians after independence, they dominated colonies like Virginia and the southern colonies, and Presbyterianism was dominant in New Jersey, and Congregationalism in Connecticut, and various forms of Calvinism, the Puritans and such, in Massachusetts. Baptists had their colony of Rhode Island. So all of these, and these different churches had this in common. For the most part, they taught that the moral authority came from the Bible alone. This was very important for them. And they dealt with that as their approach. But by the late 1800s, a number of other secular influences certainly came into play, and in the 1900s, even more so. And by the first third of the 20th century, we see that some of the churches were beginning to change their doctrines, especially their moral doctrines, in order to fit the changing society. The Episcopalians and the Anglicans in England were among the first. For instance, at their Lambeth Conference in 1929. They were the first to allow birth control. And then in 1931, I believe it was, they also allowed in certain cases for divorce. Later on, the other mainline denominations began to follow their lead. And that developed. And then you also had big changes in scripture scholarship that became a challenge for the sola scriptura, that is the scripture alone belief. And you began to see, especially in the mainline churches, various ways of coping with the university professors. And remember, most of the great universities, not the state universities, but the private universities, were almost all founded as religious institutions. Harvard was a seminary, and Emory was a seminary. Vanderbilt, my alma mater, was a Methodist seminary. And Southern Methodist Christian School, I was obviously Methodist. And Yale was had been a seminary. Princeton, all these big schools had started as religious schools. And as the professors began to take on newer forms of biblical studies, it was a challenge to various aspects of the faith. And a division began to develop. One was called fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism has been changed in understanding. Originally, fundamentalism was a series of doctrines proposed by professors at Yale. This was not a bunch of semi-educated people just sort of making this up. No, these were not poorly educated reactionaries or something. These were university professors from the best of the universities who said these are the fundamentals of faith. That's what they meant by fundamentalist. They didn't call themselves that, others did. But that you have to be a Christian, you have to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, the Blessed Trinity, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the second coming, some basic doctrines that we have in, for instance, the creeds. And other churches were moving towards denying that. And by the time you get to the late 20th century, but after World War II and such, you have Bible professors who are adamantly saying the resurrection of Jesus did not happen. Jesus did not do miracles. He had people talking their way out of believing in the miracles and saying these were just the most famous or infamous is that everybody took the bread and fish they had hidden under their cloaks and they shared it. Jesus didn't really multiply loaves and fish, became the teaching of many people. Others reacted against it, said, no, we believe in the Bible. And this division developed inside the various kinds of Protestant churches. And you saw people, especially beginning in the 1960s, who were arguing, using Karl Barth as a theologian for this, we don't want churchianity, we want Christianity. We're not looking for churches, we're looking for Jesus Christ. And this became a battle cry. But as a result, they ended up starting tens of thousands of new churches. It's one of the ironies of this to me. So that now, according to the U.S. religion census in the year 2020, there are presently some 44,000 different churches, denominations. And so it's especially in the so-called non-denominational, it's 44,319 that they had in 2020. So this has caused a difficulty. And meanwhile, the mainline churches that were trying to adapt to trends in modern society kept getting smaller and smaller, so that you have today the mainline Protestant churches, the Episcopalians, for instance, are barely over a million, about 1.3 million or so, and Presbyterian USA is about 1.1 million. These churches have just gotten smaller and smaller. And the number of smaller denominations has proliferated. Methodists just are going through this and losing large numbers. As they especially adapt to sexual morality in our culture, this is part of the process. And, you know, Catholics have been going, you know, to deal with the same issues in some ways. It's a little bit different because we do have the magisterium of the church. This is a very important thing. But you have the some Catholics would see themselves as progressive and are following the same track as the Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists in adaptation to modern theology, while the main part of the Catholic Church, as is necessary for to be Catholic, are holding on to the tradition and the scripture and the magisterium. Now, so that's going on. Now, there's another point that's been developing among especially the non-denominational denominations. With 44,319 of them, in 2020, we see that they don't have a hierarchy normally. They have a preacher and some other leaders, and they also don't have strong denominational loyalty, and they often don't identify with a lot of doctrines, and people are not they don't have brand loyalty. That's one way to pick up from the secular media. It's not saying, no, I belong to this church here, the Living Faith Church or the Living Hope Church, whatever it might be, and I'll live and die there. No, they move around a lot. There's no loyalty to that. And the message preached by varying degrees of a charismatic, attractive preacher, that's what basically people are attracted to. I like his message or her message, and because some of them are women pastors. And some of them are attracted to Pentecostal and charismatic components. Others are attracted to a basic gospel of salvation. Others are attracted to a therapeutic model. Some are attracted to a prosperity gospel, where if you're a believer, then you'll prosper. And here's one of the things that goes on, is the preachers, you know, will hold on to a congregation so long as it's attractive. This is one of the things that happens. And if somebody doesn't like that message, they change. This, in a situation where there's so much competition among various denominations, there is something of a lack of clarity about what is the basic gospel, what is basically necessary. And some of that lack of clarity shows up in some of the Catholic situations as well. Not in the church as a whole, not in its official teaching, but oftentimes locally. What I'd like to do is take a little break, and we'll come back and take a look at some of the situation we have to look at in the Catholic Church, and what St. Paul has to say to us in terms of dealing with this modern situation. So please stay with us. Welcome back. I've been talking about this circumstance that we've seen developing, especially in the Protestant communities, but it would be foolish to think that Catholics are immune to this. I mean, we're part of this culture. Many Catholics go to the secular universities, and they go to the private universities. I went to Vanderbilt, and these ideas were all over the place there. And we hear about some of the tendencies toward liberalizing our morality, especially sexual morality. That seems to be right now the area of biggest push to change Catholic teaching and Protestant teaching and various aspects of divorce and remarriage and same-sex relationships, having married clergy for a lot of Catholics, having women clergy, all these things are just as much part of the ferment within Catholicism. But of course, as we know, the church this hierarchy doesn't change those things, but those ferments are taking place. And some people want to develop these in various Catholic directions. We saw not quite so much anymore, but it was around to make a Marxist adaptation of Catholic theology in a movement called liberation theology. That was one thing. And then also you have a number of Catholics who also take a more evangelical approach. They focus on their Crucio groups or charismatic prayer groups. They move in those directions quite a bit. And then you have other Catholics who focus tremendously on private revelations. Are there various visionaries that you want to follow? Some people are starting their own version of Catholicism based on visionaries. One alleged visionary claims that the Blessed Mother made him the new pope. So being pope, he was able to annul his marriage and then remarry somebody else. And started his own. Not to be as extreme, but there are other people who are very focused on different kinds of visionaries. You have others who, like in some of the Protestant churches, take a very therapeutic approach. Reiki and healing touch were movements that were going on. There were a lot of psychological influences, especially at some of the retreat houses and in some of the religious orders, and various therapies and sometimes pseudo-therapies like the Enneagram were treated as if they were spiritualities. And they recall, well, we have this spirituality of, whatever it might be, the healing the inner child, for instance. So this is the kind of thing. Now, this stands in contrast to the way both Protestants and Catholics had been very focused on the death of Jesus Christ as the key event of salvation. And of course, it's not just his death. This, and you saw on the popular level, various media focusing so much on the death of Jesus that they didn't deal with the resurrection. That, good examples of that would be Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell and The Last Temptation of Christ, all of which end with the crucifixion but don't go on. This was not part of the past. It was always focusing on the meaning of Christ's death for our salvation, but also, you know, as what was a necessary step for the resurrection, and that his glorious resurrection from the dead was key. You know, the pivot of this for most Protestants and Catholics was that without Jesus dying for us sinners, there's no redemption. That was a basic teaching. Catholics, of course, had their own way of doing this. Sometimes that was not so well received among Protestants. Part of the rejection of Catholic art during the Protestant Reformation was to stop depicting Christ on a cross. And you had, when you look at some of the art, especially in the late 1400s, you see very gruesome depictions of Christ's crucifixion, partly because they were still recovering from the bubonic plague that had devastated Europe, wiping out about a third of the people, but and it made, you know, this put into art that the suffering we're going through was something Christ went through. And this is, you know, something that became very strong in Catholic depictions of the crucifixion. And Catholic churches always have crucifixes, not just a cross in the church, but the crucifix. And a lot of, and certainly something that we do, and it's a good thing to do at this time of the year, is to make the Stations of the Cross as a way for the church community to meditate on Christ's suffering and draw from it various lessons. This has been very important. Now, one of the things that happened in Catholic circles is that by the second half of the 60s, a lot of Catholics were trying to opt for a much more optimistic picture. And instead of talking about the cross, people began to focus on the resurrection without really describing the cross. I remember as a young catechist in my parish, I was told, not by the parish priest, that wasn't their mentality, but by some of the people who were in charge of training me in catechetics, that I shouldn't talk about the death of Jesus. Or if I do, keep it very minimal because it can be too scary for children. So that was one thing. And they wanted us to emphasize the resurrection, optimism, and hope, rather than suffering of Christ. And this led in the late 60s and early 70s to a switch towards banners. There were banners all over the place. They would have flowers and butterflies as symbols of the resurrection. And, you know, we are resurrection people, and Alleluia is our song. That was a common banner. And as those began to come along, another process went on. Crucifixes were taken out of churches. And some of you older folks remember, there was a period where liturgists were taking all the crucifixes out. There were no crucifixes to be seen. Or if there was, it was a resurrected Christ on the cross, not the depiction of Christ in his agony. And you also saw, along with that, that not too long after they removed the crucifix, they also began removing the tabernacles. And a switch towards focusing on the community was going on. Now, this was a liturgical fad for a while. It didn't last. People could see that this kind of optimistic expression was making for a certain shallowness. There was a superficiality. Life sometimes is hard, and we do suffer. It's not all flowers, butterflies, and the resurrection. There is the reality of our Lord's suffering and death. And there is the reality of sin and the need to have redemption. And no matter how therapeutic a congregation might be or a retreat might be, there is still this reality of actual guilt, not just guilt feelings, but actual guilt for things we do wrong, misbehavior. And we need to be reconciled, and the butterflies don't do it. They can't. And then also in family, in life, we realize that we are being called as Christians to selfless love. When you get married, there's a lot of dying to yourself that goes on. This isn't just one great big fun ride. This is, you know, a lot of struggling to learn how to love this other person and deal with your own faults as well as their faults. And then, of course, children bring in a whole nother set of faults as well as great joys. But the joys are mixed with struggles. And having the cross is very important. How do you integrate these difficulties into your faith? Do you just pretend they're not there? That won't work. It'll make you depressed to try to pretend that everything is just hunky-dory. You'll suppress the sadness. You'll suppress the anger. And that'll make you crazy. You don't want to do that. Instead, people begin to see there's another need for the depth that Jesus Christ brings us by embracing both suffering and death, as well as the resurrection. We don't deny the resurrection, but neither do we deny the cross. That the whole of our faith informs our faith, and the whole of what Jesus Christ did. For that reason, I very much wanted to deal with this theme of the power of the cross. What does St. Paul say? And another thing I didn't mention in the introduction, but one of the reasons I especially wanted to do this book about St. Paul was twofold. One, some years ago, Pope Benedict XV had called us to celebrate a year of St. Paul. So I wrote this book for that year of St. Paul. The second reason is in line with the reason for calling for a year of St. Paul. Pope Benedict realized that a lot of people disregarded St. Paul. They didn't like him. They didn't like his teaching. And they thought that he was changing the gospel. There are people who still teach that, you know, in various schools, that St. Paul ruined Christianity, and it's not what Jesus taught, forgetting the reality that actually St. Paul began writing his letters before the evangelists started writing the Gospels. St. Paul began writing his letters in 51 AD. That's when he wrote 1st and probably 2nd Thessalonians. And by 53, maybe 54, 1st Corinthians. And then in 55 or 56, 2nd Corinthians and Romans. In 57 or 58, you know, and the Gospels, St. Mark may have been written already, maybe St. Matthew, but St. Luke wasn't finished until 62, and St. John in the 90s. So St. Paul is not going against what Jesus taught in any way at all. That's nonsense. And this basic reality of Christ's death and resurrection permeates his epistles. What we want to do in this Bible study is go through the epistles where St. Paul brings out a theology of the cross. And I hope to communicate that there is a wide variety of points that St. Paul makes about the cross. It's not just one lesson. St. Paul wrote his epistles to different communities living in the Mediterranean world. Mostly, they're all in the Greek-speaking world of what we now call Turkey. But in those days, the Turks didn't live there. They didn't come for over 1,000 years later. At the time, it was called Asia Minor, or it was also called Ionia, because the Ionians were Greek-speaking people. So St. Paul wrote to the Christians who lived in cities like Thessaloniki, which is in Greece, proper northern Greece, Corinth, he wrote two letters to them also. That's on this small isthmus of Corinth. It's a little bit of land between the Gulf of Corinth and the Aegean Sea. He also wrote to Philippi, which is up in Macedonia, now northeastern Greece, and to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, Kusadishi, Turkey, and a few other cities, Colossae and others, where he, Laodicea, where he wrote to people living there about different issues. Sometimes people wrote him letters. Other times, members of those churches came and asked him questions, and he responds to them as needed. He wasn't writing a series of books that had this great theory and just he had a whole unified theory. He was responding to individual needs of individual churches. Together, they nourish us and nourish the church and have for almost 2,000 years. So we will look at that and in those letters where he does talk about the cross, especially Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians. These are the ones we'll focus on, not every epistle, but the ones where he talks about a theology of the cross. So that's our plan for this Bible study. We'll take a break and deal with some of the questions you might have and from our studio audience and your email. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, we're going to take some callers. Let's start off with Helen in the great state of North Carolina. Helen, what can we do for you today?
Good afternoon, Father. Some of the question came to my mind when I was young, during the consecration at Mass, we used to say, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. And recently, somebody about my age was saying it loud during the Mass at the consecration, and he has been told to be quiet. Mm-hmm. Why can't we not say it, my Lord and my God, during consecration these days?
Yeah. When are you talking about that you were doing it when you were young? What years? What do you remember doing that?
Well, now we cannot say it. We had been told to not say it loud.
Right. But when you did say it, do you remember the years?
I am now 82, so I guess I was in my teens or something.
See, that's what I thought, Helen. If you remember that after the consecration, we did not have the acclamation, you know, how we do now. The today, right after the consecration, the priest says the mystery of faith. And then together we sing or recite one of three different expressions. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, or you know, one of those proclamations. And we didn't have that in the old days, so we said on our own, usually in a soft voice. It was done very softly, my Lord, my God. I remember that myself. I'm in my 70s, and we used to say that regularly. But now we do have these three responses to that called Mystery of Faith, and so that everybody is saying the same one together, and at the same time, they've put into the liturgy something that didn't exist back then, you know, that called the Mystery of Faith. We would just make that statement on our own, and instead of that, people just making that on their own, we have the communal one, okay? We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, Father Mitch. I'm from Lansing, Michigan.
Good to have you here. Welcome.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your ministry, by the way.
It's a lot of fun.
Hey, I had a question regarding veneration of the cross mm-hmm. on Good Friday. Now, first of all, when did that tradition begin, if you know? And secondly, is there a proper way to venerate? I see some people touch the cross with their mm-hmm. hands or kiss or mm-hmm. just say a little prayer by the cross.
Yeah, I'm not sure when it started. That liturgy for Good Friday of the honoring of the cross is very old. I don't know the exact year. If that was, I suspect, somewhere around the 4th century, after the Roman persecutions stopped, when we see that develop. But I'm not a great historian of the liturgy, so I'm not sure. But the various ways to venerate the cross, whether by kissing or touching it, those are very culturally determined. And so in a lot of places, people kiss it, others touch it. And then, of course, people are concerned about, you know, the passing on any germs and such. So that's another reason why people sometimes just touch it, but others do kiss the cross. I remember as a kid, everybody kissed the cross, but we also drank out of the hose on the side of the house all the time. So we weren't as worried about germs as now since COVID we are. So, all right, I have an email here from Elaine. Father Pacwa, since the Vatican is allowing Chinese Catholics to be shepherded by communist bishops appointed by the state without papal mandate, why must they be so rigid in their dealings with the FSSPX? The Vatican has been listening, accompanying with pastoral flexibility and dialogue with everyone else for the last decade. And when did Vatican II become infallible and exempt from error and correction? Elaine. Well, a couple of things. I'm not sure what part of the Vatican Council you're referring to, but in general, councils do have that, you know, authority for us to have ordinary authority over the faithful. But in terms of the people who want the, you know, Latin Mass, the FSXPX, you know, I would, I don't know the internal relationships and how everybody gets along. I suspect that there, that some of those relationships have been dealing with a some amount of personalities that don't always get along, and those difficulties are problematic too. But I do wish that there were, you know, an easier relationship. And, you know, it's easier to for the church to deal with these Chinese because the government won't let the Vatican do anything, at least when we're dealing with people who are not dictators, like in the FSPX community, you know, that you can enter into dialogue. I do wish that there'd be, you know, more pastoral work on with them too. So I, you know, I'd like to see that happen. We want reconciliation for sure. Okay. All right, then we have another caller, Cindy in the great state of Illinois. What can we do for you today?
Yes, Father, I was wondering if it was foreshadowing when the serpent was put on the pole in the desert and God told the people in order to be cured of their bite, snake bites, that they had to look at the serpent on the pole.
Right.
Well, now the Protestants took Jesus off the crucifix. Was that a foreshadowing that they were supposed to keep him on the crucifix to be healed or help be healed?
Yeah, Cindy, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Take a look at the Gospel of St. John in chapter 3. You know, you have the famous text, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son so those who believe in him might have eternal life," in John 3:16, right? Go to the very next verses and you see that Jesus, our Lord, says, "And just as the serpent was raised up, so will the Son of Man be raised up." In other words, Cindy, Jesus Christ our Lord uses that as a way to understand himself, and not only once but twice in the Gospel of John. So take a look at that passage beginning in John 3, 17 and following, and you see that you're exactly right. It is, and in fact, at the Church of St. Moses on Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo in the Kingdom of Jordan is where Moses died. And there's a church that's been there since the 300s AD. And out in front of that church, they have a serpent on a cross that it's fairly abstract, but it's a really cool image to draw the link between that event in the Book of Numbers and the crucifixion of Jesus based on that passage in John chapter 3, 17 and following. Okay. Now we have another email here from Patrick. Said, "Father Pacwa, in my daily Bible reading, I recently came across 1 Samuel 15 and God's regret over making King Saul the king of Israel. How are we supposed to understand how an immutable, unchanging God can have regret over decision he made with divine omniscience?" Couple things. It's a very important question. And part of the issue is that the ancient Israelites were able to express certain teachings with limited expression. There are a number of things that were hard for them to deal with, that God knows everything, and yet he chose Saul. And they're trying to deal with the issue that Saul was called to be good, he was told to be good, and he was disobedient. And so there is something called anthropomorphism, where very frequently they say things that give God human characteristics, because it's hard to express that. From my own background that I did, one time I was a young man, young Jesuit in Chicago, working at an inner city parish, and a man pulled a pistol and he pointed at me from about 8 yards and he pulled the trigger twice and it didn't fire. I went home thinking that my guardian angel must have very high blood pressure, because that was kind of close. Now, in fact, it's a metaphor. You know, at the time, it's the best I could express it, that, you know, because my guardian angel does not have blood, so he doesn't have any blood pressure. But, you know, that was a close call. And so I use that expression, he must have high blood pressure, as a way to get at that. And so that was, the expression we used. But it's an anthropomorphism, giving my guardian angel qualities he doesn't really have in his angelic nature. Similarly, they would give this sense of saying, because Saul had sinned a number of times and had gone against God and what the Lord told him to do, he regretted. The same thing at the flood, same idea, that it says God regretted having made man, but he found Noah, who was righteous and upright and just. So he kept him but destroyed everybody else. It's that same sense of trying to express people have free will, they do things contrary to what God tells them, and the writers will put into a fairly human expression that God regrets this or repents of it, another way that they sometimes translate it. When, of course, in his omniscience, he can't, but this is the reality of dealing with fallen human beings. They do things that are wrong, even when they have good intentions. All right. One intention we have to deal with is the lack of time, and that we're out of it now. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have this network brought to you by you instead of by advertisers. And so we ask you again to please remember to monthly keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do that, we'll pay our bills too. God bless you and thank you.